Well, good morning again, church. For those of you who walked in a little bit late, welcome. I want to encourage you this morning to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 9. It's going to make our time together, it's going to make a lot more sense if you follow along with me. But this morning, we're just gonna jump in and pick up where we left off, not last week, but the week before. And so starting in verse 35, this is what God's word says. It says, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. Now, for the past several weeks, actually several months, we have been studying the book of Matthew. And one of the things that we have observed is that in both word and in deed, Jesus is establishing his authority on the earth over all things. And he has been moving from kind of town to town, village to village. And as he has been traveling around, there's these crowds, these people that keep following him. Everywhere Jesus goes, because of the work of that he's doing, up pops these crowds around him. And if you remember in chapters 5 through 7, these crowds are gather and they say among themselves, this guy is different. He's different than everyone else who's come before him. He's different than our very own teachers. This guy teaches as one who has authority, not like our own scribes. And then we see in a similar fashion in chapters 8 and 9, the crowds say something just like that, not because of the words that Jesus is speaking, but rather because of the deeds and the miracles that Jesus is doing, because of his actions. And what they say is, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And so it's clear that there's something unique about Jesus. And you know, similar to our own day and age, not everyone in these crowds, not everyone hanging around Jesus is really with Jesus, if you know what I mean. Just like today, where many would self-identify themselves as a Christian based only on vague familiarity with who Jesus is. Maybe they grew up going to a Sunday school or catechism class and they know stories about him, so therefore they label themselves as being with him. But what we have seen and been learning together as we've been studying the book of Matthew is that being with Jesus is more than just being familiar with Jesus. That being familiar with Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same as loving Jesus. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same as being loved by Jesus. And so there are some in these crowds that keep following him. They're doing so for the magic show that he's given them. They're just following him to be entertained. Then there's others in these crowds who are following him because they just want to be intellectually stimulated. These are things that they've not heard other places, and so they just are really finding it fascinating. It's like they're going, they're just watching TED Talks all day long. They're just, that's interesting, that's fascinating. So they just follow him for that reason. But then there are a few who are following him because they see him for who he really is, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And to this small but faithful group, just as he does today with anyone who professes to be a disciple of his, Jesus calls these disciples to risk everything by renouncing anything that they cling to in this life for hope and security other than him. And what we see is that the risk that Jesus is inviting them into is birthed not out of security, not out of comfort, but rather it's a risk that is birthed out of urgency. Urgency. And so this morning, what we see from the Bible, and this is our main idea this morning for those, perhaps you might be taking notes or it just helps to identify as you're listening. Our main idea is that disciples of Jesus should share the heart of Jesus. by living with a sense of urgency for the loss. Disciples of Jesus should share the heart of Jesus by living with a sense of urgency for the loss. And the way that we are going to gain this sense of urgency is by seeing the heart of Jesus. By seeing the loss as Jesus sees the loss. It's almost like a correction of vision that we need. And so this morning, what we're going to see from the Bible and our text that it shows us is to see, to share the heart of Jesus is first and foremost to see the loss for their size, their suffering, and their separation. And we see this in verse 36. But not only that, we are to respond to this urgency by praying for them in verse 38, and then by going to them. We see this in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And when you go to them, he says, we are to go by proclaiming Christ openly. See that in verse 7. Serving people freely, verse 8. Trusting God completely, 9 through 11. And then moving on quickly. Verses 12 through 15. And friends, as much as I would love to say that the way this is going to happen, the way that our hearts and our minds are going to be conformed to Jesus' way of thinking is by me preaching a good sermon, that's just not true. We're going to actually need Jesus to help us do this. And so let's just pray one more time and ask, in light of these things, as light of our heart needing reconfigured to God's heart, let's ask him to do that. Father, we come to you this morning because we need you to do something that we can't achieve, that we can't accomplish on our own. We need you to do spiritual things in us. We need you to do spiritual surgery and correct our vision. And so, God, would you, by your word and by your spirit, lead us into deeper levels of compassion? Would you give us a glimpse into your heart? We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, where we left off a couple of weeks ago was in verse 34 of chapter 9. And if you look at that with me, what we see is that there's this group of evildoers, of religious do-gooders called the Pharisees. These men that look at themselves as the Jesus Storytime Bible would say, as extra super holy ones. Right? These people who love to think that they're getting it right and everyone else is getting it wrong. And what we see in verse 34 is they're talking among themselves, and what they say about Jesus is that he drives out demons by the rulers of the demons. Now the reason that they're saying this is because both Jesus' words and Jesus' actions are unlike anything that anyone has ever seen before. And so they ask themselves, why is it that when we teach, when we pray, when we cast out demons, nothing happens, but when Jesus speaks, storms calm, the dead are raised, and demons run for their lives? Why is this? And so they begin to talk among themselves, and either what they conclude is, well, either he is God, in fact, or he is the devil. The first is impossible, so therefore it must be the second. He's done a deal with the devil. But what we see in verse 36 is that Jesus actually, he's not in cahoots with the devil. He's not done a deal with the enemy, but rather what's driving the ministry of Jesus is the compassion and the sorrow of God. Look at verse 36 with me. It says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. The picture that we're given here is Jesus looking out over and upon his own people. And as he's done, he's filled with what? Compassion. He's filled with compassion. He has a physical response to their spiritual condition. He's not just emotionally moved, but he's physically moved. Just like you might be if you were to observe someone you loved suffering. For those of you who are parents, think of a time when your child was hurt and was suffering and you are just broken for them. And if you could, in an instant, you would swap places with them. That's the kind of compassion that Jesus is filled with, a compassion that moves him. And for those of us who were here last week, isn't it interesting that at the end of his life, well, that's exactly what he would do, that Jesus would swap places with those he loves, that Jesus will die for sinners who repent of their sins by turning to him and placing their faith in him. Now, in many ways, verse 36, what it's doing is it's connecting all of chapters 5 and 9 to chapter 10 for us. What Matthew wants us to see is that what's going to connect Jesus' earthly ministry and what's going to connect the ministry of the disciples and every disciple that would come after him is compassion and sorrow. Now, remember, the disciples at this point are disciples in training. For those of us who have been here for the whole series, if you think back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus walks up on these two fishermen named Peter and Andrew, and as they're putting their nets in, he calls them and he says, "Leave your nets where they are, come and follow me." Why? Because I will make you not fisher for fish, but fishers for men. And here what's happening is that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is keeping his promise to both these disciples and every disciple that would come after him. And what we see is that one of the first things that needs to happen is some heart work. Their hearts need to be configured. Their hearts need to be reshaped. They need to take on the heart of Jesus. And where we begin to catch a glimpse of this, of Jesus' heart, is here at the beginning of verse 36. It's through the eyes and the heart of Jesus that we notice how our own hearts need to be reshaped. And the first thing that we need to see is that we need to see the loss for their size. We need to see the loss for their size. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion. Now, this isn't about stature, okay? He's not looking for the tall ones and separating out the short ones, right? Right? That if that was the case, like Luke, would it, you know, be at the back of the line? That's not what's happening. Just throwing that out there. Thought you'd be blessed by that. Okay? Rather, what this is about is it's about number. Yes, Jesus leaves the 99 to go look for the one that's lost, but when you have 99 that are lost, the heart of Jesus looks at them collectively and he weeps over them. Which, family, begs the question for us, do we? What do we feel when we look at the crowds? How do you feel about those who are alienated and exiled and far from God? Maybe we might be tempted to think, well, they have the same opportunity to respond to faith as I do. It's just on them. Or maybe we say to ourselves something like, well, there's nothing I can do about another person's salvation. There's nothing I can do about another person's spiritual condition. So I'm not gonna lose sleep for something that's out of my control. But friends, notice that as we look at the text, man, the first thing that we see is that's just the opposite of Jesus' reaction. That's just the opposite of the way that Jesus feels. What we see here is that he's filled with compassion for the lost, and not just those who are, you know, close to him relationally, not like those who he's associated with or that he knows, but he's filled with compassion over all of Israel. People he doesn't even know, people whose paths he's never crossed. He's walking down the street, pushing through the crowds. He's observing people going going to and from wherever their lives are taking them. As he looks out his window and he sees roofline after roofline after roofline, he's thinking about the people who live in those houses, and it says that he's filled with sorrow and compassion as he thinks about the masses. How do we think about them? In our own modern day, we know that there's roughly 7.5 billion people on earth. And very generously speaking, 3 billion, again, generously speaking, 3 billion would profess Christ as Lord, would identify themselves if they were to get a survey in the mail, would fill in that Christian bubble. And so what that means is that 4.5 billion people reject him. Think about that. Right? That should break us. That should burden us. We too should feel some sort of sense of urgency as Jesus does, as he demonstrates. Some of us have children that are in that 4.5 billion number. Just like you're on your knees praying and begging God for their salvation. Can you imagine intimately knowing the other 4.5 billion people as God does intimately? What would that lead you to do? Well, that would lead you to compassion. Why? Because they're not in relationship with you, but they're suffering. They're suffering. Which is the second glimpse into the heart of Jesus that we see, and how we need to have our own hearts reshaped when we look at the loss, and that is that we need to see the loss for their suffering. Again, verse 36 says, a little bit more of it says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dejected. Think of distressed and dejected as weary and wounded. Like a sheep suffering from being left unprotected against its predators. As Jesus looks out, he sees a lack of spiritual care and guidance. The hearts, their hearts are running to and after pleasures and pursuits in this world, thinking that they can satisfy themselves apart from God. But what Jesus knows is that every road is a dead-end road. That every road that promises satisfaction actually fails them. Which is such a great reminder for us, family, as we carefully, look to the lost. We have to be careful to look at the lost, to not look at them and think upon them as being less lost than they actually are, because everything appears to be going well for them. If a person is separated from God spiritually, it doesn't matter how well they appear to be doing. I assure you, they are not. Scripture says that it's impossible to do well and to be separated from God. It's just an illusion. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Which is a third glimpse of Jesus into his heart that we see here. And that is that we need to see the loss, not only for their size, not only for their suffering, but for their separation. Verse 36, all of it says, when he sees the crowds, he feels compassion for them. Why? Because they're distressed and dejected. Like what? Like a sheep without a shepherd. He says, the people of Israel are like lost sheep. They're separated from and waiting for their messianic shepherd to find them. They were people separated from God, who, if nothing changed for them, would one day find themselves standing before God in their sin and be cast out into eternal darkness. This is why Jesus has compassion on them, because he sees this spiritual reality when he looks at the crowds. But friends, this morning I just want to encourage us to not just think, well, that's Jesus. Like we can do that too. We can have this vision and this heart for people as well. We don't have to just be Jesus. All we have to do is know this biblical truth and reality and live with our eyes open to see people the same way and to grow in compassion and sorrow for those who are not in Christ. Now, because of this compassion that Jesus is filled with, it leads him to say, verse 37. And what verse 37 is, it says, is that the harvest is abundant, and the workers are not, are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Here, what we see is the way that we're to respond to the urgency, the spiritual urgency of the crowds being like sheep without a shepherd. And the way that we're to respond is by praying for them, praying to God on their behalf. Jesus here changes his imagery. He changes his imagery from lost sheep to a ripe field with no one to harvest it. And what he says to his disciples here is he says, there's this ripe field, and in this field, there's good fruit all over it. Hurry, go to the farmer and beg him to send more field hands to bring in this bountiful harvest that is just sitting there waiting. It appears in our text this morning that there are some in these crowds that are eager and sincere for God's kingdom to come, but they just don't know where to look. For those of us who are maybe here this morning, you're unfamiliar with language of the Bible and how the Bible uses certain phrases. The word harvest here is referring to man's readiness to respond to the gospel by fleeing the wrath to come. He says that there is a harvest. There's literally people out there who are ready to flee from God's wrath. They just don't know which direction to run. The field hands here are people who are sent out to rescue others from that coming judgment by bringing them the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so in light of this abundant harvest of people who are separated from God, Jesus tells them to pray, which isn't something to skip over, family. Right? How many of us, like myself, just want to just want to go? Right? We're doers. Any doers in here? Any task-oriented? Liz, I know you are. Raise your hand, girl. Like, yes. Liz is like, two hands, right? Like, but notice here that rather than Jesus saying just go, he says no, pray. He doesn't just simply say, okay, here it is, now go. What he says is rather, here it is, now pray. The going part will come soon enough, but first we pray. And what we pray for, Jesus says, is for God to send reinforcements to collect all that he's giving us. But as we do, what we should recognize is that we ourselves are to play an essential role in the prayer being answered. Which is exactly what we see happen as we come to chapter 10. The disciples are going to do what Jesus tells them. They're going to pray, and then Jesus is going to say to the disciples, all right, now let's get to work by doing what you just prayed for. Which is the second way that we're to respond to this urgency, and that is by going to the lost. By going to the lost. Look at verses 10, 1 through 6. We'll read that in a second, but what Jesus says here is ask God to join you in on the work that he's doing. ask God how you can go about being part of what that means, of going to the lost. Now, what does that mean for us as a church? Well, what that means is that for us as a church, we should be praying for people to go out from here, to be sent out from here. That we should be praying for people to leave our church to reach the nations. We should be praying and asking God to send laborers from among us around the globe. This means as followers of Christ, our entire lives should be on the table with open hands for God's plans and God's purposes. For some of us, this will be in the workplace, right? Where we seek to both provide and to proclaim, to provide for our families and to proclaim the message of Christ. For others, it's going to be being part of a church plant that's in an area that's difficult to reach for the gospel. Can you say amen? For others yet, it's going to be going out and living among unreached people groups of the world for the glorious goal of spreading Christ. There's no way to know what it means for each of us, but what is clear is that each of us has a role and a responsibility to play in the mission of God. And in this response, what does Jesus do? He summons his people. Because all God's people play a role in God's global mission, Jesus summons his disciples. And look at verse 1 with me. It says that he summons his 12 disciples. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out, to heal every disease and sickness. And then he goes on to list the name of the 12. Here, what we're seeing is the authority that Jesus has been walking in on earth, this authority that he's been establishing in his ministry is going to be extended to his disciples. It's going to be conferred upon them. It's going to be their ministry is going to be an extension of his ministry. And for the first time in the book of Matthew, what we see is that these disciples are now referred to as apostles. The word apostle means to be one who is sent out, right? Sent out. So I often will ask one of my children to like, if I forget something in my car, to go out and get it, right? I apostle them. I send them out and they come back. That's what the word means. And it's clear that this inner circle of 12 apostles is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet again, what we're seeing, family, is that through the work of Jesus Christ, God is restoring, he's reclaiming all that he originally established. That Jesus is reestablishing God's original intentions. The nation of Israel and her 12 tribes were the people that God chose to take the message of Christ to the world, and that's exactly what they're going to do through these 12 men. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. And he says, don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what's that about? I thought the gospel message of Jesus Christ was for all nations. Well, it is. It is, but before it goes viral, God's people must be given a chance before it's too late. If God would have started with the Gentiles, no Jew would have ever put any stock into the teaching of Jesus. Actually, what that would have confirmed is what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, that he's in cahoots with the devil. And so for the moment, every effort must be made to tell God's people that what they've been waiting for their entire lives has finally arrived. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is going to reverse these orders, and he's going to send the disciples to all nations. But before, before the gospel goes wide, he looks at those who are before him. And who is before him? It's the nation of Israel. It's his own people. And the first thing that Jesus tells these disciples, these apostles, to do when they go out is proclaim Christ. Proclaim me. Proclaim the kingdom of heaven, and do it openly. Verse 7 says, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. The model that the disciples have been given is everything that they've been watching Jesus do for them, on their behalf, for others. And what they have seen is, at risk of his very own reputation, and at risk of his very own personal relationships, at risk of even his very own life, Jesus has been proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven has come near, repent and believe. And in the same manner, he tells the disciples to do this very same thing. Friends, listen to me this morning. Don't be afraid about talking about Jesus. Don't be worried about speaking boldly God's work in your life and others' people's need for him. Go out and proclaim. Proclaim. Do it tactfully. Do it compassionately. Do it from a place of deep-seated love, but be sure, one thing, be sure to do it. Be sure to proclaim Christ. Secondly, when you go out, Jesus says, and he tells the disciples, serve freely. Look at verse 8. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. In the work of Jesus, what God is doing is he's reversing the effects of sin. He's restoring the diseased and the dying, the despised and the dirty. These are all signs of a new day, that a new day has dawned. God's new life has dawned with Jesus. And in light of this new day, Jesus says, go out and proclaim it to everybody, and don't hold back from doing good to anybody. Get involved in the messiness of people's lives. This is part of the ministry of the reconciliation that God has given all Christians. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. I think we got it up there. It says this. It says, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He's not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed this message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us to the world. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Friends, this morning, are you living your lives as a minister of reconciliation? Are you proclaiming, be reconciled to God? And then thirdly, are you trusting God completely? So Jesus tells them, as you go out, proclaim Christ openly, serve people freely, and thirdly, trust God completely. Look at verse 9. He says, don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road, or an extra shirt, sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. What Jesus says to these newly appointed apostles is, you're going out is going to look different than what it looks like in your head. Your going out is going to look different than what you're familiar with. There's not going to be any swagger. Don't take any Lunchables or snack packs, right? Despite what your mama told you, don't take that extra coat. Okay, rather, you are to be healers and restorers and people who bring hope and life to others, not collecting any status for yourselves. This isn't a type of in it for the money kind of gig. Rather, you're going to rely on God's good, free care and provision for you. And family, what's interesting about this is that it's as they go that they will be provided for. It's not before they go, it's after they go. Isn't it true that our faith grows when we are in positions of having to exercise our faith by trusting God? Our faith never grows in the comfortable. Our faith never grows in the known and the understanding. It's when in those times that we're uncomfortable and we don't know that our faith is bolstered and actually grows. Perhaps some of us have been paralyzed in our lives by fear of not having enough provision. And so you just never went. Perhaps you've been paralyzed in other times of not having the right words to say, and so you just never spoke. Perhaps you've been paralyzed by whatever missing thing you thought that you needed, and so you never fully did what God was calling you to do. Well, here what we see is that Jesus promises to meet the apostles' needs, and what we see is that when they go out to meet their great needs, these great needs, that their great needs will be met along the way. So take comfort in that, family. And then lastly, when you go, move on quickly. Verses 12 through 15. It says, verse 12, it says, greet a household when you enter it. And if the household is worthy, if they receive the message that you're proclaiming as good news, then let your peace be on it. But if it's unworthy, if they reject the message of the kingdom of God, let your peace return to you. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet, move on. You don't need to argue, you don't need to fight, you don't need to quarrel. Okay, when you leave that house or that town, truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for that town. In other words, that's okay. Go. They're going to regret it. They're going to regret that they didn't listen. But trust God with that. And so, church, as we wrap up this morning, I wonder, when you think about abundant fields ready for harvest, where do you think of? Is it some far-off city, town, or village? Perhaps. There are unreached people groups all over this world. I personally have friends that are laboring on God's behalf in places like Japan and Myanmar and Indonesia and Saudi Arabia, China, Thailand. But all my friends that are spread over the globe in those places, they also have friends that are laboring in unreached people groups. One unreached people group that they have a friend laboring in is the city of New Bedford. It's in a region of the United States known as New England, a part of the country that is less than 2% Christian, which is the definition, the common definition of an unreached people group. Did you know that statistically speaking, that New England has less Christians population and percentage-wise than the country of India? That's Hindu. You have a better chance of meeting a Christian in India than you do in New England. So friends, this morning, what I want to ask of you is like we've seen from the text here, is to begin to see our city, to begin to see your city, begin to see where you live, New Bedford and Fall River and Wareham and all these places that we're driving in from, begin to see it as Jesus sees it. Begin to have a heart for where you live, like Jesus has a heart for where you live. Our city is one of these abundant fields that Jesus is referring to. We're the laborers that he's praying for, that he's telling the disciples to pray for. We're it. God has answered that prayer. Is it a fast harvest that's brought in quickly? No. We're almost 1 year into a 30-year plan. It doesn't mean that the harvest isn't ripe. It just means that it takes time to harvest. And so, friends, what are you doing for the next 30 years? I want to give you a vision for staying in one field. Not bouncing from field to field or harvest to harvest. I want to give you a vision for staying and laboring in one field. What else do you have better to do with the next 30 years of your life than to live on mission for the glory of God and the good of his lost sheep? We always overestimate what we can accomplish in 5 years and underestimate what we could accomplish in 20. And so why would you stay? Why would you even consider, for maybe some of us who are thinking about ways to get out of here because we just are tired of the city and we're tired of the economy and we're tired of the liberal agenda that we, whatever, why would you stay? Well, you might consider staying because the mission of God is a life well spent. Who should do this? Well, what we see is that Jesus gave this mission to the first disciples, but he expects all disciples to do this till the end of the age. Why should you do this? Because the Father has sent the Son on mission, and in his name, the Son sends his disciples. Why should we go? What should we do? Well, harvesting the field consists of preaching and teaching, announcing and testifying, making disciples and bearing witness. Where should we do this? Well, we should do it all over the world to the ends of the earth, which first and foremost begins with where God has you now. How should we do this? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When should we do this? The mission of God started at Pentecost, but it goes as long as Christ's promises go, which is until the end of the age, today. To whom shall we do this? To all nations. We proclaim to the ends of the earth, to all people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Which is the very thing that we remember as we now, in just a moment, come to the Lord's table. Scripture tells us it is for this reason that the body of Christ is broken and his blood is shed on the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him, for the harvest. It's what you remember when you come up, that Christ's body, his broken body, his shed blood was done so for the joy for you, for me, for those yet even here that God is calling and drawing to himself. Oh, friends, that the mission of God is grand and it's beautiful. Might we live to make the glorious reality of the gospel message of Jesus Christ known, exalted, and embraced in this city and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we ask that we would recognize that our salvation wasn't just for us. That in love, while we were still sinners, you died for the ungodly. You died for us. And that you've adopted us and brought us into a family. It's not an individual, privatized, just on my isolated solo Christian type of faith, but we've been brought into a family and we've been given a burden for others that don't know you. And so God, this morning, we need your help. Because of the culture we live in, it's so easy for us to think about and just leave here being like, I'm just gonna worry about me and my own. God, would you awaken our hearts to the reality and align our affections with yours? Would you give us a spiritual burden and an urgency for the lost sheep of the Good Shepherd? We pray this in your name. Amen.